All right, let's stay right there in the book of Luke, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Now, the title of the message today is The Exodus of the Cross. The Exodus of the Cross. And that title is taken from verse 31. Here in the account of what is commonly known as the Mount of Transfiguration. Because here is where the Lord Jesus Christ, in this glorious vision to these three disciples, Peter and John and James, revealed himself in his glory as the Savior, the surety, the substitute, the Redeemer, mediator of his people, the salvation of his people. And in verse 31, it speaks of Christ and Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and they had this council in this vision on this mount. And what did they talk about? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Moses, one of the great leaders of the Hebrew children. And then here's Elijah. Now, Moses represents the law. The law came by Moses, John wrote. Grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. Elijah represents the tradition, the message, the school of the prophets. And so it says they spoke. They had a council. What do you suppose they talked about? Well, they had a council on how to get more people into the church. Or how to raise money. That's a big one, isn't it? We got to have a council on how to raise money. You know, we got a building project. Look at what they talked about. They spoke of his decease. That's his death, isn't it? Now that word decease, if you look it up in the original Greek, it's the Greek word exodus. Exodus. They spoke of his exodus. And notice this, it says they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish. You ever thought of death as an accomplishment? Somebody gets sick and they go to the doctor, they take the pills, they take the treatments, and they die anyway, despite all of the efforts to keep them alive. That's a defeat, isn't it? Not his death. It's an accomplishment. That word accomplishment is translated more than any other in any other way in the New Testament as fulfill. They spoke of his decease, his death, his exodus, that he should fulfill at Jerusalem. What's it talking about? It's talking about the cross, isn't it? His cross death. Now, we all know about the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, part of the Pentateuch, part of the Torah, part of the Old Covenant law, the books of Moses. The book of Exodus is the story of how God sent a deliverer named Moses, a man, down to Egypt to deliver the Hebrew children out of the bondage of Egypt, the bondage of slavery out of Egypt. That's what the word Exodus means in the Hebrew. It means out of, brought out of. It's what it means here in the New Testament, his decease. It wasn't just a death, and it certainly wasn't a defeat. It wasn't the end of life, but it was an accomplishment leading out, going out from. Back in the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, that exodus of Moses leading the Hebrew children out of the bondage of Egypt was a type, a picture, and even a prophecy of an even greater, more powerful, and eternal spiritual exodus that is spoken of right here in Luke chapter 9. You see, that Exodus back in Moses' day, that was a very limited thing. It was temporal. You see, it didn't lead the children of Israel permanently out of bondage, because they went back into bondage under other nations. And it was not as powerful. It had nothing to do with spiritual deliverance, because we're going to see in a few moments that even though they were delivered out of Egypt bodily, some of their hearts were left right there in Egypt. But here, in Luke chapter 9, is a greater, spiritual, infinitely more powerful, permanent exodus out of the bondage of sin and Satan and death for the true people of God, the true Israel, God's elect, given him before the foundation of the world, given Christ. Let's look at several things we can notice about this short passage. Number one, the first thing we see is a revelation of the glory of God. Look at verse 28. It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. Now this is the Lord in his public ministry, his earthly ministry, going about preaching the gospel, teaching, healing, performing miracles. And after about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, three of his disciples. We don't know why he picked these three particularly. People speculate on that, but don't do that. That does no good. All we know about these men is that they were sinners saved by the grace of God. Chosen, not because of anything in themselves, or any merit, or any talent, or anything special about them. Just because it seemed good in God's sight. Why does God choose anybody to save? The scripture tells us that it has absolutely nothing to do with anything about us or in us or done by us. It's totally his free sovereign grace. And that's it. And it says they went up into a mountain to pray. Verse 29. And as he prayed, as Christ prayed, the fashion or the manner of his countenance. Now that's how he looks, his visage. It was altered, it was changed. And his raiment, his clothing, was white and glistering. Here's what we see in this vision, what Peter and James and John saw, is first of all the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory as God in human flesh, God-man. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This is the Word made flesh. This is who he is. He's not just a mere man, and he's certainly not a sinful man. There are people today who are preaching that in some way he was made sin by some kind of a mystical or literal transference of sin into him or to him. That's not true. That's blasphemy, folks. He came to this sinful place. He walked among sinners. He ate with publicans and sinners. He associated with people that most religionists wouldn't even give the time of day. But he never became a sinner. He was never made a sinner. He never was corrupted by their sin. He remained the perfect, sinless God-man throughout all his journeys here on this earth in 33 and a half years. He was made like unto his brethren in the flesh as far as his humanity. And he was tempted, tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Understand that. Don't ever let anybody challenge that in your thinking. And Peter and James and John, they're seeing his glory as God-man. And then they see his glory as the Savior of his people. What is that? His raiment was white and glistering. Now, whenever in the Bible you see either a vision or some facsimile or some literal clothing, like for the high priest, for example, where it talks about the white linen, the white and glistering, over in Revelation, the pure linen, the clothing, the wedding garment. You know what it's talking about? It is talking about, now mark this down, it's talking about gospel righteousness. That's what it's talking about. Some would go here and they'd say, well, that's talking about his sinless perfection. Well, he was sinlessly perfect and is sinlessly perfect. He did no sin, he knew no sin, and there was no sin in him. But that's not what this is talking about. His raiment. It's talking about the white robe of his righteousness. Gospel righteousness. And I'll tell you how I know that. Because the subject of the conversation here is his death, which was and is the accomplishment of righteousness for his people. It is, listen, what this is his pure and spotless righteousness brought forth by his death. That is the merits, the worth, the value of his obedience unto death, which was freely imputed, charged, accounted to his people. That's what it's talking about. It's more than just moral purity and sinless perfection. It's the righteousness he would accomplish for his people, whereby God is just to justify them. It's the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Because it's associated with the cross, with the Exodus. This is how he, as God in human flesh, Christ crucified, leads his people, his sheep, his church, out of the bondage of sin, out of the bondage of Satan, out of the bondage of death, out of the bondage of this world. If it were just his sinless perfection, that would do us no good. All that would do is condemn us. I've heard people say, you know, in Romans 1:16-17, it talks about how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. I heard a preacher one time talking about the righteousness of God there, and he said this. This is talking about God's absolute infinite justice, and that alone. And I thought, oh no. And I'll tell you why. The word gospel means good news. And if that's just talking about God's infinite justice, and that alone, I want to tell you something. That's not good news to any sinner. Because all that would do is condemn us. That's right. We need a righteousness that we cannot produce that enables God to justify sinners like us. He must be just when he justifies. How's he going to do that and still save a sinner like me? How can a man be justified with God? Well, we're going to talk about it. They spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish. By the death of Christ in my place, as my surety, as my substitute. The lamb slain, you see, that's what it's talking about. This is gospel righteousness that's being revealed here. This is not just God's justice in its infinite requirement, which no man, no sinner can measure up to. This is God's way of salvation. This is God's way to justify the ungodly. God who cannot clear the guilty. Well, so what does he do? He puts one in the place of his people and makes him guilty by imputation. Christ was made sin. That's what that's talking about. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the revelation of the glory of God. Did you know that? You remember back in the tabernacle? The Holy of Holies? What was in there? The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat? And the high priest entered in one time a year and sprinkled the blood of sacrifice on the mercy seat. That's salvation. That's the blood of Christ bearing away, washing away the sins of his people. That's his righteousness charged to them. That's what all that pictured. And that's what this is about. Well, notice this secondly. Here's a revelation of gospel liberation. Look at verse 30. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. That's the Greek name of Elijah. What do we have here? The law and the prophets. That's what that's talking about. Moses represents the law. What does the law say? The law says, Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Moses represents what the law requires. Perfect satisfaction to its precepts and its penalty. That's why Moses, the Bible teaches that Moses could not be the Savior eternally and spiritually. The law cannot save you. The bare law cannot do it. All the law can do is condemn us. That's right. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. You can do your best, and you still cannot meet the requirement of the law. And then here's Elijah. What does he represent? He represents the message of the prophets, the school of the prophets. And what did the prophets speak of? They spoke of the coming Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The message, the coming Messiah who would come and establish righteousness by his obedience and death as the substitute and surety of his people. I could show you so many examples of this, but just look back at Jeremiah chapter 23 just as an example. And you know these prophecies of the Messiah, whenever it spoke of his person and his redemptive work, it always spoke of how he would come to do this, to establish judgment and justice. Because God must be just when he justifies. Look at verse 5 of Jeremiah 23. And like I said, we could go through the Old Testament on this. But it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. That's Christ. Nobody else fits that bill but Christ. He says, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. How's he going to do that? By the cross. By his death on the cross under the wrath of God. For the sins of his people, the debt of his people, imputed, charged, accounted to him. And in his days, verse 6, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. That's a picture of the spiritual Israel. The church of the living God, made up of Jew and Gentile, God's elect out of every tribe and nation, all who are brought to faith in Christ. And this is his name, Christ's name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. That's what Peter and James and John are seeing right back here in Luke chapter 9. And look at verse 31. Here's our main text. He appeared in glory. And they spoke of his exodus, his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. This is the exodus of the cross. Look at John chapter 16 with me. And the point is this, that in his death, that would not be the end of life, the end of salvation, a defeat. It would be an accomplishment. It would be a fulfillment. It would be a success. You see, Jesus Christ in his death, you know what he did? He saved his people from their sins. He didn't try to save them. He didn't make them savable. He didn't make salvation possible. He finished the work. He secured the salvation of his people. And in doing that, what he did is he led them out of the bondage of sin. Just like Moses led the children of Israel out, or the Hebrew children, out of the bondage of Egypt. Trying to do the impossible, making bricks without straw. Christ leads his people out of the bondage of sin and trying to do the impossible, trying to save ourselves by our works. But look at John 16, look at verse 8, talking about the work of the Spirit. It says, when the Spirit has come, John 16 and verse 8, he will reprove, that word means to convict or convince, the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. When Christ died on that cross, he died, he was buried, he arose the third day, and he ascended unto his Father. And you know why all that happened? Because according to the will and purpose of God from the very beginning, it was bound to happen. And secondly, because he established the ground of salvation and life, righteousness. His resurrection was the proof that his death was the accomplishment of righteousness. And that right in that righteousness that he accomplished for his people, he ascended, he went to the Father. And what does the Bible say about it? He purged our sins and he sat down in the right hand of the Father. You know why he sat down? Because he finished the work. You know he's the only high priest who sat down in the service of his Father. None of those high priests under the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, none of them ever, when they were doing the duties of the tabernacle and the temple, they were never allowed to sit down. There was no chairs in that holy place or in the Holy of Holies. You know why? Because their work was never finished. It was always to be repeated. The blood of bulls and goats could never put away sin. The workings of those of the blood of animals could not equal righteousness. But when Christ went through the exodus of the cross, after he finished, remember he said, it is finished, it is accomplished, it is fulfilled, it is perfected. He sat down. The finished work of Christ. That's why we call him our Sabbath. Sunday's not our Sabbath. Did you know that? Christ is our Sabbath. Sunday's the first day of the week. It's the Lord's day. We meet to worship. But we're resting in Christ. He's our righteousness. He's our forgiveness. He's everything. Look back at Luke chapter 9. You see, this exodus of the cross is a new spiritual and eternal deliverance for all for whom Christ stood as surety and substitute, for whom he died, for whom he was buried, for whom he arose again. Look over at Hebrews chapter 3. Here's a great comparison. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ Jesus. It's not Moses, it's not Elijah, it's not the preacher, it's not some famous person. It's Christ. He is the high priest and the apostle of our profession. Verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Here's a greater than Moses. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Christ is the builder of his church. For every house is builded by some, but he that built all things is God. And Moses was verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses was a testimony of Christ to come. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, what is the confidence of our rejoicing and our hope. Christ finished the work. It's this exodus of the cross. Look back at Luke 9. Look here. Thirdly, here, notice the parallels between the type and this glorious fulfillment. Remember back in Exodus? You know why the Hebrew children were delivered out of Egypt? You know what the Bible says about that? And I won't have you turn to all these scriptures because there's too many. This is Exodus 2 and verse 24. You can mark it down. Why did God deliver the Hebrew children out of Egypt? Was it because they were so much better than the Egyptians? Was it because they made a decision for Christ and walked an aisle and got baptized? No. Here's why. Exodus 2:24, it says, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God had made a covenant 400, or some say 430 years before, with Abraham, confirmed it through Isaac and Jacob. This was God's sovereign purpose from the beginning. It had nothing to do with any qualification in the Hebrew children. In fact, if you go back and read the last parts of Genesis and Exodus, and the first parts of Exodus, you'll find that they were disqualified in many ways. You know what? What that teaches us? God, out of his free sovereign mercy, chose and saves sinners who don't earn salvation and don't deserve it. You can ask yourself the question, if you give evidence of being one of God's chosen people, by belief of the truth, belief in Christ, you can ask yourself from here to eternity, why did God choose me? And there's no answer in yourself. It's because it pleased him to do so. Well, if God has led me out of the bondage of sin and Satan and death, you know why he did it? Because he made a covenant with his Son before the foundation of the world. I'm the product of a salvation that was given me in Christ before the world began. And God did not look down through a telescope of time and foresee what I would do. Because if he did that, I'd be doomed. Think about this. Christ's death on the cross was an accomplishment by the sovereign purpose and will of God. And then, back then in Exodus, the Old Testament Exodus, God chose and sent a man to be their deliverer. He chose Moses. There was no qualifications in Moses. Moses was born one of the Hebrew children, but you know the story how his mother put him in the bulrushes and put him in and sent him down the river, and the queen of Egypt, the daughter of Pharaoh, found him. That was all God's doing. Well, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the deliverer of his people. God sent Moses down to Egypt to deliver a particular people. Not everybody without exception, but his people, his covenant people, and Moses was successful. Well, in the same way, God sent his Son into this world to deliver his chosen people. And he delivered us. Bible says he gave his life for the sheep. The Bible says he purchased his church with his own blood. And then God delivered them by one sacrifice. Remember all the plagues, and at the end of it, it was the blood on the doorpost. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Well, it's by the blood of the cross that God delivers his spiritual Israel. Notice, fourthly, the results of the accomplishment contained in the word Exodus. Turn back to Exodus chapter 14. I want to show you something here. It's real interesting. And this also will show you and me how much better the Exodus of the cross is than that Exodus back then. You know, I remember as a boy, going to the theater to see the Ten Commandments. Y'all seen that with Charlton Heston and all that? Boy, I thought that was something. Oh, Cecil B. DeMille. That was really impressive to me. But I want to tell you something. And I'm sure that probably the film didn't even capture the half of it. That what really went on. But you know, you have a tendency to think, boy, if you know, if God would do something like that today, that would really be, you know, there'd be thousands, millions flock. No. Even the Hebrew children, after they saw it. Do you know it was right after this portion here that I'm going to read that God opened up the Red Sea. They walked over dry shod on dry land, and God closed it up on the Egyptians and killed them. And then Moses went up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And you remember what he found when he come back down? Oh, they were having a church service. Yes, they were, one of idolatry. So put out of our minds any notion that they were qualified or better than the Egyptians. In fact, they talked about how they wanted to return to Egypt. Look at verse 10 of Exodus 14. It says, when Pharaoh drew nigh, here they are on the banks of the sea, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Did you just bring us out here to die? Now think about what they've already seen in all those plagues. Wherefore, why have you dealt with us this way to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, Moses, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it has been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Boy, what a faithful group. Now, don't get proud, because that's me and you by nature. That's me and you left ourselves, isn't it? Well, look at what Moses says in verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, and stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You see that? Now that's exactly what happens in a spiritual way when God the Holy Spirit in the new birth brings a sinner to see the accomplishment, the fulfillment of the exodus of the cross. Stand still. Don't stop trying to make yourself fit and qualified and righteous before God. You can't do it. Stop trying to establish your own righteousness before God. Stand still and see Christ, the salvation of the Lord. He is my righteousness. He's bringing me out. He frees me from the bondage of sin. I am not condemned in Christ. I have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. It's his righteousness imputed, charged to me. There is therefore now no condemnation. And then when the Holy Spirit comes and brings us to see the glory of God in Christ, he liberates us from the darkness and the deception of false religion and brings us to believe in Christ and rest in him and to stand still and look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. What an exodus. That's it. Look back at Luke 9 and I'll close with this. Listen to this. Verse 32. Here, notice who gets the glory in all this. Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. We get heavy with sleep quite a bit, don't we? And when they were awake, whose glory did they see? They saw his glory, Christ. And the two men that stood with him, it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Well, he was right there. But listen to this. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. not knowing what he's saying. You don't know what you're saying, Peter. There's Moses. Let's build a shrine to Moses. Let's build a shrine to light. Let's build one to Christ. That's false religion for you, isn't it? He didn't know what he was saying. He's speaking out of ignorance. And while he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." You look to Christ. Don't look to Moses. Don't look to Elijah. Don't look to the preacher. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to the denomination. Look to Christ. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And then verse 36, when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. It's all about Christ alone, isn't it? And it says, and they kept it closed and told no man in those days of those things which they'd seen. It wasn't time for that to be made public. God has a time for everything. Well, my friends, that's the exodus of the cross. That's the exodus that I want to experience and that I want to see. And I'll tell you something, it's a whole lot better than even what the Hebrew children went through back in those days. This is the exodus of the cross. All right.